Great God, Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to praise you for who you are, the great triune God. In you is perfect harmony and unity. All three persons live with one singular will, one unified purpose, in total agreement and accord. That blessed gift belongs to you properly, and we can have it only so far as we participate in the life of God. We praise you that Christ came to give us that very gift. He declares to us that he will dwell in us just as you dwell in him. He gives us the blessing of single-mindedness when we lay hold of him by faith. Peace comes to our local body as we cling to the head, meditate on his person and work, and make him supreme in all we do. We confess we so often try to conjure up or do unity when we should realize it's something done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, help us now, we pray, to hear of Christ, to repent of our sins and believe in him that we might know your perfect unity and love. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. On January 10th, 1920, something radical happened in the world. The First World War, often called the Great War, because at the time they thought it was the war to end all wars, came to an end with the Paris Peace Agreement. And the horrors of the war that had happened, combined with the unimaginable number of casualties, had ravaged nations. Any naive optimism about the ability of Europe or the rest of the world to continue as individual nations in harmony with one another had vanished. No, peace could only come, they believed, by creating a global allegiance or alliance of men based on a shared human identity. That would prevent the massive loss of life that the old system of city-states had caused. In other words, they believed peace through unity in a common identity. And so the League of Nations was formed. But if you remember anything about history, even if you have perhaps the most elementary understanding of it, the fact that a Second World War happened should tell you that that project didn't play out very well. And yet, after the atrocities of the Second World War, it didn't stop them from trying again. Well, this time they said, we hadn't done it right. We didn't do it well enough. The problem was the United States. It hadn't joined. If only the United States would come and save the world and be part of this global group, then conflict would be gone. Well, many of you know the horrors of the Cold War. The inability of the United Nations to stop conflict over and over again. Korea, Vietnam, places that you've never even heard of or know that blood was spilled. Even the recent rocket attacks in Israel show how often man creates more violence and destruction in our pursuit of peace and unity. We are doers, and we try to do peace. You can see that it's not just the nations that have tried to find peace through human ingenuity, unity with man one to another. No, a shared theological history, for example, has not stopped endless splits in the Presbyterian Church, among Baptists and Methodist circles. You see, there's no tradition or value or creed that can ultimately deliver the peace and the unity that we sense were smashed when Adam and Eve committed the original sin and the curse came into the world. Instead, this morning, I hope what we'll see is that unity exists perfectly and infallibly only in God. And for us to know that harmony, that peace in our local body, for us as Sovereign Grace Baptist Church to be a church that's unified one another, we have to enter into the life of God through Christ Jesus our Lord and stay there. Then we will have peace and unity one with each other. The text this morning I'm going to divide by verses. The first point is the foundation of Christian unity, which is in verse 1. The foundation of Christian unity. The second is the expression of Christian unity, and that's verse 2. So verse 1, the foundation of Christian unity. Verse 2, the expression of Christian unity. It's been a while since I've been up here preaching out of Philippians. So maybe blessedly you've forgotten all the terrible preaching I've done. So let me just kind of review for a moment where we're at. The book of Philippians is a book of suffering. It's the Philippians sharing the sufferings of Paul as they suffer for the sake of the gospel. The whole first chapter in the introductory section is about how the Philippians are suffering because of what they believe. And Paul is encouraged by that, actually. He says, I'm so thankful that you are suffering the way I am because we're suffering together for the gospel's sake. And he wants them to know as they're suffering, this isn't necessarily a bad or an evil thing that they're suffering. It's actually to the glory of God. But as they're doing that, God has a purpose in their suffering, which is that they would grow into the fullness of maturity of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says this, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You're an ongoing project, Philippians. And the suffering is part of that to deliver you holy and blameless and undefiled on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Philippians, you've done well so far. Continue, grow, make sure that your life evermore smells like the gospel and is worthy of the message that you have received. That's all wonderful, and there's lots to say in the first chapter. Go back and listen to the sermons. But now we turn to chapter 2, where Paul, again, hangs all of this on something. Four ifs in the verse 1. The foundation of Christian unity, of really not just unity, but the whole Christian life is right here. It's found in these four ifs that Paul has for us. He's saying, I want you to grow in the gospel. I want you to be unified. I want you to be one people. But if I leave you with that and that only, I know what you're going to do. You're going to go try to do this on your own. There's something that has to come before unity exists. So let's look at those things. The four ifs. It starts with this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ. Now, as a believer, that should sound ridiculous. Of course there's encouragement in Christ, is there not? Amen. Thank you for that, brother. There is. But you must understand something that's true about us as it was true about the Philippians. The most tender wounds need the most immediate treatment. They're hurting. Their suffering is real. The Philippians' suffering is not... Sometimes we think of suffering this way, especially the suffering for Christ, that it's this pietistic thing. That we're going to grit our teeth and go to the cross and everything's going to be glorious. Angels are singing in heaven and everything's okay as we're walking forward. The reality is suffering is hard. It's difficult. It's painful. And you see, suffering is a great opportunity for one of two outcomes. Either it is going to be a great distraction for us. We'll suffer, and our eyes will come off of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll look onto our circumstances and our pain, and we'll roll around in sorrow and misery. The thing that all of us are tempted to do. Or it will be for great gain. It will open the door for us to, instead of turning in on ourselves, to turn out and preach the gospel, and to live the gospel, and to enjoy Christ even more deeply. For he is our suffering servant who suffered on our behalf. So Paul isn't being glib here when he opens up with, if there is any encouragement of Christ. Certainly there is, but when you suffer, what is it you need to hear? You need to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this if stands at the beginning of all four of these ifs because it's a great portal or gateway to all the privileges that Paul wants to enunciate here. And really, all the privileges. If you read anywhere in Paul, how quickly is it that before he even tells you what it is the Lord God would have you do, he immediately preaches the gospel to you and tells you how wonderful Christ is, the bountiful riches of his blessings and how he has loved you, how he has sacrificed himself for you, how he's adopted you and taken in himself. Only then can he tell you what to do. And so Paul does what he does so often right here by putting at the very front end the banner of Christ. The banner of Christ. See, that's the place that we should be fleeing always in our suffering first and foremost as well. And Paul knows that, and he's preaching that to the Philippian church. But there's another thing that he wants to do here. The encouragement in Christ is to remind us that we lack. We lack. You see, if suffering was just a matter of fixing a problem, perhaps we could do that, right? Perhaps we have enough ingenuity. Perhaps we have enough strength. Maybe we can bend things around and we can stop the pain. That's the great testimony of our modern culture. There's a pill or a therapy or a program for everything. Is there not? And yet, the reality is, there is none of those things that actually can fix and fill the lack that we have. If you suffer physically, you lack health. If you suffer mentally, you lack peace. And where will that come from? Where will these things come from? Brothers and sisters, it can't come from you and me. How many of you have had great hopes and visions and dreams for your life and had none of them work out? You and I think we know what it is that we need and that we can bring it about. And the reality is we have nothing. We are clay and a little bit of wind, and one day we'll return to the earth. And what will be said of us? We accomplished nothing. But Paul goes right here to encouragement in Christ for this reason, because everything that you and I lack is full in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's full in him. I like to occasionally encourage a book. This part of the year, the most blessed book I've read is one by Alexander Gross called The Happiness of Enjoying and Making a True and Speedy Use of Christ. Good old Puritan title, really long, right? But the whole idea is he puts before us the fullness of Christ over and over again. This is what he says. With regard to the perfection of Christ, it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. That's Colossians 2:19. Fullness of wisdom to direct, fullness of power to defend, fullness of worthiness to satisfy God's justice and to merit man's salvation. Fullness of righteousness to justify, fullness of holiness to sanctify, fullness of mercy to pardon, and fullness of sufficiency to satisfy. He is called a rock because of his strength to support us, a counselor because of his wisdom to guide us, and a fountain open because of his readiness and preparedness to wash away any uncleanness. He is called a tree of life bearing 12 sorts of fruit every month because of the abundance and perpetuity of joy and gladness and other fruits of the Spirit which he ministers to true believers. He is called a river of living water, clear as crystal because of that ineffable purity, perfection, comfort, and satisfaction with Christ ministers to the souls of his children. He is called a precious pearl because of his worth and a storehouse because of his fullness of all spiritual treasure. Oh, the happiness of the soul that enjoys Christ. He who has the Lord Jesus need to look nowhere else for any perfection. We will have no unity among us when we have a lack, because we will be so focused on ourselves and what we need. And yet God throws open the door of the storehouse to Christ and says, here, have, partake. There is no thing that you and I need that cannot be found in and obtained through Christ Jesus. We read Isaiah 11 this morning. What was it that he gave over and over and over again? Peace and love and prosperity and all that our hearts really need. Think about this in relation to our body and unity. Are there relationships in this body right now broken because of sin? In Christ is healing as the great physician and pardon of sin, ample pardon of sin in order to bring about forgiveness. Does fear strike your heart at the thought of growing close to people and being harmed as you try to build relationships? In Christ, you have a mighty fortress and access to all the powerful God who lets not a hair fall from the head of any of his children by his loving providence. You weary? Weary from trials and tribulations and even struggling to be faithful here in our body and our daily life? Well, guess what? Our Lord has strength to bear our burdens and rest for our tired souls. Are you tempted? Christ was tried in every way and had victory. Victory to give to you. Dying? He is the fullness of life. You neglected? Christ is compassion. Abused? He will judge and make all things right. Poor? He is the fullness of riches. Not just on earth, he has the camels and the sheep and the oxen and the goats on 1,000 hills, but he's fullness of riches that you can't even imagine spiritually to satisfy you. Are you downcast? Christ is the God of all hope, who in him bears up us daily. You see, if Christ is an endless well from which we can pull by faith, we have every reason then to agree with Paul that there is encouragement in Christ. And that encouragement will lead, as we see in a moment, to the unity of the body, of the enduring of suffering, of the overcoming every trial and tribulation. But let me tell you this. That encouragement comes at great cost to us, at exercise of our soul. What I mean by that, you don't earn anything that Christ has earned. He did that on the tree. He lived a perfect and sinless life and offered himself a ransom for you, so that available to you is the endless storehouse of goods. But what is a storehouse if you never unlock the door? What would all the treasure in all the world if it was kept up in a chest that you never opened and never used? You see, Christ must be our first if we are to draw on this endless well. How must he be first? He must be first in our knowledge. He must be the thing that we want to know about, we want to think about, we want to meditate on, that our minds run to. That we want to long to spend as many hours as there is in a day to think on. He must be first in our choices, that when we consider what we do when we get up every morning and where our life will go, that the first and foremost head of that choice is the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be the captain of our love. What is the supreme object that we desire? It must be the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be first in our fears. Oh, there's one. And our anxieties. Who is it that we run to? Where do we take shelter in? He must be the first in our joy. What is it that gives us the greatest satisfaction? And where is the one that we go to when we need to know joy? Brothers and sisters, the exercise of our soul must be to flee to Christ. Always and at all times. And when we do that, When we do that, the doors of the treasures of God are open to us because we lay a hold of Christ by faith, and everything that is his, he promised in the book of John, everything that is his is given to us. We will never lack as a people if we come to him by faith. The second if. I know it's not in the ESV, but it's assumed. If any comfort from love. What love is there that Paul is talking about? I hope not the love of my spouse, because I do not love my spouse perfectly. I hope she's not looking to me for this comfort from love. No, this is first and foremost the love from God. And that can kind of... I've sat with many of you who have shared that this is a real burden. Can God love me? And if he can, does he? Brothers and sisters, the love of God is not resting on who you are. Its value and its worth and its measure and its quantity doesn't care who you are. It rests on God himself. How so? Before there was any creation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loved each other perfectly. The one God in three persons, expressing holy, overflowing, unchanging, everlasting love. So the well is there. It's deep. You can never draw out more than exists. But is it for you? Is it for you? How poor a man would be dying in the desert if there was a reservoir of water underneath his feet, but he couldn't pull it out. Brothers and sisters, that love of father for son, for example, is available to you and I through Christ. It's obtained for us by our Lord Jesus because he says, in the book of John, chapter 17, the very love that the Father has for the Son is the love the Son has for his people. And if the Son is in the Father and he is in us, all that is his is ours. The glorious love of the triune God belongs to us freely and fully. Now, the problem with saying that in this culture is this: we don't know what love is. We don't know what love is. Read the newspaper. Love is anything. Love is everything. I love my pizza. I love my dog. I love my wife. I love someone of the same attraction, the same sex. These things aren't love. God defines love in the person of Christ Jesus, and that love is expressed to us in very concrete ways. One of the things that we don't take encouragement from God's love is because we're not looking for how he loved us specifically. How first, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you knew nothing else, then God's love is evident there when Jesus took wrath for us and gave us blessing in return. That enough should be the testimony of God's love for us. But there's more. How else does God express his love to us through Christ? Adoption. You are now a son and daughter. The family of God. Justification. No wrath belongs to you. Righteousness, not of your own, but of Christ, has been imputed to you. Sanctification, he won't leave you in your sins, but will draw you away from them to be satisfied in him. And on and on and on and on. His love is expressed to you in specific, tangible, knowable ways. And if you look there, you will find that there is an endless comfort from love. Perhaps one of the ones that you need to hear the most when we're thinking about the unity of our local body is this, that there is a love from God through one another. From God through one another. In chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, Paul tells them that his heart is stirred for the Philippians. That's true. But my favorite, perhaps one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Go home and read that this afternoon. And here's the reason why it's so precious to me, is this. The Apostle Paul suffers, and he's near death often, and he's beaten, and he's whipped, and he's near death so often. And yet, what does he say? Christ comes and he comforts Paul, so that he may comfort those who are in similar struggles. Oh. So often we think our suffering is about us, about what we've lost, what we don't have. And yet, what Paul says there is, the treasure chest is opened and given to Paul that he may take of that endless supply and give to others. You can know the love of God when you go and you take a meal to somebody who's just lost their parent. When you weep with somebody who's had a miscarriage. When you pick up their kids because they're spending their nights in a hospital caring for a little one who isn't even their own. Brothers and sisters, is there anybody here who's truly born of God who can't say they have not experienced the love of God either directly or through his church? There is comfort from love. The third if any participation in the Spirit. Well, again, the Spirit doesn't. My favorite name of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Because he truly is the one who takes of the Christ and gives to us. And the participation of the Spirit starts with this. It is the receiving of Christ's gifts and his graces. Now that sounds really nebulous, like love, doesn't it? What are these gifts and graces? Tangible things. Do you know his gifts or one another? This body is his gift to us, to each one of you. The job and the money that you have in your bank account is a gift to you, not for your own pleasures, but to care for the body. Did you know that? The participation in the Spirit happens when Spirit-filled people take of what God has given them and they meet the needs, the physical, tangible needs of the body. Those are his gifts to us. I know many a man who had nothing in his bank account and had no job and was concerned about how he'd feed his family, and yet even this body opened up and gave. That is a participation in the Spirit. His graces are his officers, his elders and his deacons. That sounds mighty righteous standing up here as an elder. I'm not trying to say me particular. But that is a grace because God provides for the spiritual needs of his people in the Spirit. He puts the word forward and he joins his Spirit to it to make your hearts alive for the first time or to strengthen your faith. When you come to the table and you participate by faith, he participates, the Spirit does, in your faith to grow it and to sustain it. So there's gift and graces. The participation of the Spirit is also his uniting our hearts together. When we take of the Lord's table, we confess the Apostles' Creed, which says, I believe in the communion of saints. What is that? It is the joining of us together as we are joined to the Father and the Son. It is you and I, as we participate in God, as we join ourselves to him by faith, as we are experiencing his love and his grace, we are knitted together in love because we share the same Lord and the same goal and the same cause. So yes, there is a participation in the Spirit, tangible blessings and hearts united together. The fourth if any affection and sympathy. Well, Paul is the expression of that again in chapter 1, verse 8. His heart is moved for the Philippians. He cares for them. So there's a tangibleness there, again, when the body is one to another. But this affection and sympathy specifically has in mind that we suffer together and we bear each other's burdens. Sometimes we wonder whether or not we're going to be able to get up in the morning and keep moving forward. whether or not there's enough in me to get up and face the day and all of its troubles. Oh, and we know that Jesus is there. We know he's there and he'll take care of us. But it seems such a far and distant thing. Until a brother or sister comes alongside, like a second calf or ox bearing a cart, and they come with us and they lift up the burden and they carry it forward with us. Brothers and sisters, that is exactly what we're called to do. And to be frank, it's selfish and destructive when we don't share our burdens with the body. And if you doubt this, if you doubt that there's this affection and sympathy in God for us or among the body, think of this. Christ is the God-man. What was he constantly stirred up in compassion for? For those who were in sin and sickness and troubled by Satan. Every time Christ reached out and healed or comforted or cared, he revealed the heart of God for his creation and especially his people. Oh yes, there is affection in God. And there's an affection in God's people for us. So these four if statements, they're important. They're meant to set us up for something that's coming, this declaration of who we are. But it also assumes something. It assumes that we meditate on these truths to fuel our Christian life. We read Psalm 106. It was a call to worship. Israel doesn't turn out really good in Psalm 106, do they? But it tells us the reason why. They forget. They forget. They forget God. They forget his promises. They put no faith in him. And what happens? Destruction and ruin, to the point they eat their infants. Awful sin is. Terrible it is. Destructive it is. Especially when Christ invites us to think on him and to dwell on him freely. What does he say in the book of Revelation? Come to me, you who have no money, and purchase bread and water. Be satisfied. You see, if we're not saturated by these truths, if we're not meditating and focus on who Christ is for us and what he's done for us and how he brings us near to God, then we can never be what God calls us to be. Not even what we're called to do. We'll see in a moment that this unity is not something we do, but it is a state of being. We can't even be what God wants us to be. And yet we're foolish and think we can do this on our own. We're like a man who goes down into a coal mine looking for emeralds and rubies and diamonds. We go down and we find that our hearts produce only dark and dirty and filthy coal. It's only worthy of one thing: fueling the wrath of God against us. There's nothing in your heart that you can well up that's good. Oh, but to meditate on Christ, to draw from him by faith and to think on him, to make him the first in all those things I said before, it's like entering a mine where every time your pick falls on rock, it never fails to produce the most precious of stones by which we are made acceptable to God, by which we're able to purchase endless joy. God alone is the fount we need. The fullness of everything we could ever require is delivered to us by the person and work of Christ, purchased by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And when we focus on him, we are drawn up into God, and guess what? The farthest people apart in all the world, if they're drawn to God, what happens? They're drawn together. It's inevitable. It doesn't need to be something that we have to work up and do. So we need this gospel to free us from performance and acceptance on our basis of our own works so that we can actually draw together and be unified and love one another. Let's turn then to the second point, this expression of Christian unity. What is it? if we affirm the four statements, the if statements that Paul has, and Paul assumes we will, in the original language, there's a way of making a statement where for sure the answer has to be yes, and that's how he's framed it. The answer must be yes. There is yes to all of those four things. Then there is a certain expected result to happen. Not if those things are true in us, but if they're true in and of themselves, something must happen. And there's four things here that match those four if statements that Paul says the Philippians should be. Well, you would think normally it's things that they should do, right? But instead, he says these are things that we are when those four if statements are true and we're saturated by them. That if those four if statements, those gifts and graces that come to us by faith are ours, and by faith we're in union with Christ, then guess what? He's living in us and he's going to live out his life in us. So let's look at them. The first, it says here, is being of the same mind. What that really means is three things. The first is that we have a seeking of a common faith. We can have friendliness with unbelievers, but there's no unity with them. There can't be. Because if Christ is the foundation of the unity of this church, and we embrace him, those who embrace not Christ, but the world, cannot be truly united with us. We are holding on to Christ, who is the fullness of life. They are holding on to death. We hold to the fullness of light. They reject him and embrace darkness. We have the fullness of all things. They have nothing. We hold fast to what is. They hold fast to what is not. So there is no common unity with the world. Yes, we can be friendly with them and extend Christ to them, but they don't have unity with us. Instead, it is a unity that we have because we have a common faith and a common head. We share the same common graces. Like I said, the officers of the church and the same common gifts that we're seeking to love one another and to provide for one another. This is really just what Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 says. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope and your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We have the same mind because we have the same faith and the same object of our faith. He next says then that we will be those who have the same love. So, see, we're being of the same mind, not something we do, but a state, but we are having the same love. Having is just the be verb. We will have the same love. And what does that mean? It is unity in concern, charity, and affection. Unity in concern, charity, and affection. It's this churning out away from ourselves to others. It's the looking across the pew and seeing that brother or sister and wanting their good even more than your own. That you treat them as more highly than even yourself. Even more highly than your own flesh and blood. But what does this love look like? Well, it has two components to it. We are to have the same quality of love. What does that mean? We are to have an unfeigned and sincere love for one another. When Christ is the Lord of our life and we are meditating on him, when we're drinking deeply from his wells, guess what happens? We have an unfeigned and sincere desire for the good of one another. Now look, that's not an emotion. It's not. It's a pledge. It is to say, my God who purchased me, if he purchased you, then he must have the same love and concern for you. Therefore, I must have the same love and concern for you. Listen, there's going to be people in this congregation who aren't going to have much in common. I wouldn't blame you if you didn't want to spend your weekends with me. I like to stick myself up in a library and read books. I'm kind of prickly. I'm not the most easy person to get along with. And I bet you, if you see yourself sober-mindedly, would say the same thing. So there's not this natural desire to want to spend time with one another, to care for one another. But what there is in Christ Jesus, the valuing of what God values and the loving what God loves. And so, having the same love means we have the same quality of love, unfeigned desire for the good of one another. But we should also have the same quantity of love. What do I mean by that? I mean our love is set on the same things. Our hearts and our affections are set on Christ. They're set on his doctrines, on his church, on his ministers, on his ordinances, on all that he's given to us. When we are having the same love, we love the same things. We love them for the same reasons. Do you see now again why this is not something you do, but it's anchored completely in what Christ has done? Because if he's Lord, if he's purchased, if he's bought, if he's the treasure trove of all of us, then all of these things are in common. And they do the same things in our hearts. And they knit us together in the same ways. We are to be being in full accord. There's your be verb again. What does that mean? This is the overall unity that Christ as God-man had with the Father in John 17:22. What does it mean? We go the same direction. We have the same authority. We hold to the same mission. That's what it means to be in full accord. It means we have harmony. We want nothing more than the glory of God and the enjoyment of him forever. And here's the blessedness of that, brothers and sisters. It means we can be different and yet together. This doesn't mean that I have to like the same things in the world that you like. I'm not going to go fishing. I know there's some fishers and hunters out there. I am not going to lay down in the dirt for endless hours waiting for an animal to cross my path. Sorry. But when you come here on Sunday, and I come out of my library on Sunday, and we're here together, there's harmony. Because even though you and I are different, we have one Lord, one Savior, one baptism, one faith. We have harmony with one another. And I would dare wager that should even extend to the peripheral things of the faith. You can believe that there is a literal millennium. I won't judge you. You can hold to all kinds of different minor doctrines than me, perhaps on the end of times. But we hold to the same center of the faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, we are to be of one mind. That means we are to be one in agreement, in judgment, in opinion. Now, this is where things might get a little bit bristly. What do you mean we have to be one in judgment and opinion? We live in a place where individualistic judgment seems to be the law of the land. Each of us has a right to judge and to have our opinions and to make them known and put them out there. When we are of one mind, we share a common judgment and opinion, which means we do all to promote the cause of Christ. We don't want for ourselves, we want for that which is outside of us, which means then, brothers and sisters, in the church there can be no division. You can't have one who is of Paul and another of Apollos. You can't have one of Shane and one of Alex. You can't have a group over there who wants closed communion and another one over there who wants open communion. You can't have one over here who thinks we should let these members in and another one over here who doesn't think we should let them in. No, brothers and sisters, when the church passes judgment, then we are to submit to that and share one common judgment and opinion. When the Lord speaks through his church, then we must be unified. That's in when we bring members in. That's when we put people out. That's when we seek to restore them. If our church's unity is based on each of our individual judgments and opinions of those things, we will never be unified. I know my own heart too well. There will probably be one day where someone in this body hurts me so deeply that it is nearly impossible for me to forgive. Would you want to be on the end of that and be put out of the church simply because I think you should be? Because I'm hurt? No. You see, we need one another in Christ Jesus to point each other to the cross of Christ, to say what matters is not my personal judgment, but who Christ is and what he's done and what his will is. So that when we speak as a body, we speak united, not divided. Brothers and sisters, we live in an age, we live in a time where unity isn't prized. When what's more important is my rights and my way and my will. I hope you see that that cuts us off from Christ. That when we look outside of ourselves to Jesus to be all that we need, then unity is a natural thing. Something that's gifted to us. Another one of those endless treasures that's in the vault of Christ. Let's pray.